Got several things to talk about in our lesson, so let's get right to the text of the Scripture. I'd like you to turn to 1 John chapter 5, if you would. 1 John chapter 5, just read one verse there to begin, and it's verse 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And this is what the Apostle John writes there. He says, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." I want you to keep that verse in mind as we talk about something that I encountered just recently on the internet, in the news. You may or may not be familiar with WalletHub.com. It is a website devoted to helping people make good financial choices. But in their offering, they have all kinds of surveys and data that is sometimes only marginally related to finance. And just recently, WalletHub published its ranking of the most sinful states in America. The list compares all the states using 38 key indicators that are grouped under seven major headings. And those seven major headings correspond to what theologians used to refer to as the seven deadly sins. And so here's how they kind of broke down the data. For example, under anger and hatred are classified things like rates of violent crime, child abuse, elder abuse or neglect, the prevalence of hate groups, the number of sex offenders registered in a state. Under jealousy, the rates of theft, fraud, identity theft. Under the heading of lust, a state's rate of teen births and the number of searches for internet pornography were among the factors considered. Under greed, how prevalent is gambling in a state and how much, or in this case, how little charitable giving do the people of the state do? Under excesses or vices, heavy drinking, smoking, drug use, drug overdoses, obesity, high debt. All of those things contribute to that part of the equation. And vanity. This one may seem a little silly to some of us, but how much spending do people in this state do on beauty products and services, including things like plastic surgery, for instance? And then there's laziness. What are the average hours worked in this state? What's the average time people spend watching TV? How high is the high school dropout rate? How many people are there who don't get much exercise? Do people volunteer a lot or not? Those are the factors that kind of entered into this equation in trying to determine which states on a numerical scale were the most or the least sinful. And based on these criteria, WalletHub has determined for this year that the most sinful state in America is... anybody want to guess? The state of Florida. In particular, Florida ranked number one in the jealousy category, number four in the vanity category, number seven in laziness, number eight in lust. But there's more. Because WalletHub also has a list of the 182 largest cities in America and ranked them according to the most sinful and down to the least sinful. And Florida is home to three of the top 15 most sinful cities, according to WalletHub statistics. Orlando ranks at number 10, Miami ranks at number 12, and Tampa ranks at number 15. That, by the way, is an improvement over last year when all three of these cities were substantially higher in the rankings, which means worse. And by now, some of you may be thinking, what's the number for that moving company again? I got to get out of here. Maybe as a Christian, you find the proximity to so much wickedness unsettling. And if you do, maybe you're thinking, maybe I could move somewhere else, somewhere that maybe the sin isn't so prevalent, someplace nice, someplace conservative, maybe someplace like, I don't know, Scottsdale, Arizona, or Jackson, Mississippi. Or maybe Tulsa, Oklahoma. Maybe you could go someplace like Lewiston, Maine, or Billings, Montana, or Knoxville, Tennessee. That sounds nice. Maybe you could go someplace like Las Cruces, New Mexico, or Huntingdon, West Virginia, or Spokane, Washington. But I've got to tell you that you might end up being disappointed, because on WalletHub's most recent list of the most sinful cities in America, every one of those places was in the top 10 in one category or another. Of course, a list of sinful cities from a financial website is a highly imperfect construction. But here's the point. Sin is all around us. Yes, certain varieties of it may be more highly concentrated in one community than in another. Their effects may be more highly visible in one state than in another. But like the air we breathe, sin is everywhere. And so, as the Apostle John puts it in the text we just read, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That, I think, is one of the reasons that Scripture so often uses the expression "the world," certainly the Apostle John does that, "the world," to refer to all that is opposed to God's purposes and God's people. And that means for us that whether you're standing in the middle of Times Square in New York City or the courthouse square in a Midwestern farming town, you are going to see all around you lost people. And in the first century, when the New Testament was being written, it wasn't any different. In the first century, the city of Corinth, for instance, was just an open sewer of wickedness. Even many of the ancients thought so. If you said that somebody was living like a Corinthian in the ancient world, that was not a compliment. That meant that person was probably a drunk, they were probably sexually immoral, they lived a life of excess and indulgence. That's what the place was known for. It might have ranked number one if they had tried to come up with a list of sinful cities in the ancient world. But there's no evidence that Rome or Ephesus or Thessalonica was very much better. All of the evils that define the WalletHub list can be found in abundance of those places, along with heaping doses of pagan idolatry to boot. And yet we read in the Scripture that in each of those places, and many others, the gospel of Jesus Christ found ready hearts. And the people who were converted to Christ found a way to continue serving God wherever they were. And I think that has some important implications for you and me. And I want to talk about just two of them in the time we have left. First of all, I think that has an important implication as we think about evangelism, as we think about trying to carry the gospel to lost people. Are lost people in Las Vegas, Nevada, which it would probably surprise no one that Las Vegas was number one on WalletHub's sinful cities list. That's why it has the nickname Sin City. But are lost people in Las Vegas any more lost than people in South Burlington, Vermont, which came in dead last on that list? Are the lost souls in a conservative country town any less lost than the ones in a giant metropolis? No. And that means that our efforts to share the gospel are no less needed in one place than they are in the other. And we need to apply what Jesus told His apostles in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That means wherever we may find ourselves, we need to be looking for opportunities to share the gospel. Sometimes we can make a mistake when it comes to evangelism. We may make the mistake, for instance, of thinking that because this or that community has a lot of what I'll call high-profile wickedness. Gambling is really prevalent there, or something else. That because of that, preaching the gospel in a place like that, really, that's a waste of time. Corinth was that kind of place, and yet think what happened when the Apostle Paul went there to preach the gospel in the book of Acts. Think about how many people responded to the gospel. We can also make the mistake of thinking that because a community is generally socially conservative and has a lot of religious people, that preaching the gospel there may not be needed as much. But remember that even good people need to be saved. Even kind, decent, caring, morally upright people who are outside of Christ need to be in Christ. I'm talking about your helpful neighbor, your kind friend, maybe your sweet grandmother. In Acts chapter 10, we read about a man like that. His name was Cornelius. And Cornelius is described as what just about anybody would call a good man. He's described in verse 2 of Acts 10 as a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. You couldn't ask for a person of more upstanding character than that. And yet he still needed to obey the gospel. And the rest of Acts 10 describes how God intervened in order to bring Cornelius together with the apostle Peter, a preacher of the gospel, so that Cornelius could hear the message of salvation in Christ and have the opportunity to respond to it, which he did. And he and his family became Christians. Good people need to be saved because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us. And in chapter 6 of that same letter in verse 23, Paul reminds us that the wages of sin is death. Put those two thoughts together. Everybody has sinned, and the wages of sin is death. We're not just talking about dying physically here. More importantly, we're talking about dying spiritually, about being cut off from the true life that is only in God. And even people of admirable character have sinned against God and so stand in need of God's justification in Christ, which really is what Paul is writing all about in the book of Romans. So it doesn't matter where you live, whether it's in a place that is known the world over for its prominent wickedness or an idyllic village somewhere in a really nice setting that's got a lot of nice people, there are still going to be people there who need to hear the gospel of Christ. In our community, right here in Plant City, Florida, there are plenty of people who need to hear the gospel. Will we carry it to them? I want you to consider a second implication, and that's in living as disciples of Christ. Of course, evangelism is an important part of that. But I want you to think about just the idea of trying to live for Christ in a sinful world. What do we do? We saw that we live in the most sinful state in the Union, according to one survey. We live on the edge of one of the most sinful cities in the Union, according to that same website. Do we need to just call up the movers and say, "Get me out of here"? Several years ago, one group of people got so fed up with America's toleration of ungodliness of various kinds that they formed a plan that ultimately involved seceding from the Union. They called their movement ChristianExodus.org. And their plan was to move in several large groups to South Carolina, settle in several conservative districts in the state, and ultimately band together as a new state and then secede from the Union. All of that was supposed to happen by 2016. Needless to say, it never got off the ground. But that was their solution. And this was not the first group of people to decide that this was the answer to living in a sinful world, to go isolate themselves somewhere. In fact, it wasn't long after the apostolic age that some Christians decided the proper response to a sinful world was either to live as hermits off in a cave somewhere or to band together in little monastic communities, in either case to isolate themselves from the rest of the world. But that is not what the New Testament instructs us to do. God calls us, yes, to be separate from the world. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthian Christians in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, you're going to see Paul quoting from some Old Testament prophets in these verses. He says, "We are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate,' says the Lord, 'and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's an instruction about being separate from the world. Does that mean we go all move off into a little enclave, form a compound somewhere, and huddle together? Look at what Paul said to those same Corinthian disciples in 1 Corinthians. He's writing to people in a very, very wicked city, and he tells them not that they must pack up and move away from all the wickedness that they found. In fact, Paul observed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that really wasn't possible. He says in chapter 5 and verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He goes on to clarify that what he had been talking about in particular was anyone named as a brother in Christ who acted in that way. Paul says, you can't disassociate yourselves from all the wicked people in this world without moving to another planet. It's just not practical. So what Paul instead tells the Corinthians to do in this same letter, well, he reminds them that they had left behind their sinful lives. In chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he lists some prevalent things that would be on pretty much any person's list of ungodliness if that person was coming from a biblical perspective. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You left that behind, Corinthians, he says. And so now he encourages them in this same letter to flee from ungodly conduct and to pursue holiness. Look at a couple of examples of that. In chapter 6 and verse 18, he says, flee fornication, flee sexual immorality. That doesn't mean that I necessarily have to move to a different locale. It means I avoid it in my conduct. I try my best not to let that kind of attitude influence me. Chapter 10, verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There was hardly a place you could have gone in the Roman Empire where idolatry wasn't being practiced. The point that Paul made to the Corinthians was, you run away from it in your living. You don't get involved in it. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Therefore, beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So Paul says to them, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. The expectation is that with God's help, they could do that. And if those people could do that, living in a place like Corinth, then you and I can do it while we're living here, or wherever we may find ourselves. None of that is to deny that in some cases a Christian might find it profitable or wise to consider moving to get himself or his family out of some particular environment. Or that he might be wise to forego a move to a place where he knows he's going to face greater temptation, greater pressure, and little spiritual support. I always think of Abraham's nephew Lot in the book of Genesis in that regard. In Genesis chapter 13, Abram and Lot separated simply because their wealth, their flocks and herds had become so numerous they couldn't stay in the same place together anymore. Abraham gave Lot the first choice, and he picked the well-watered plain of the Jordan and set up his tents as far as the city of Sodom, which in that day even was notorious for the ungodliness of his people. And it's not long before we see Lot actually living in the city of Sodom, and it was disastrous for the spiritual welfare of Lot and his family. he would have been a lot better off to move somewhere else. I'm not denying that that sometimes is the case. But I'll also tell you that living in a place that is more, as we might call it, conservative, does not mean that we're going to be living in a place that is devoid of sinful influences or spiritual problems. Let me give you a case in point. There was a 2014 study on divorce that was published in the American Journal of Sociology. And the researchers found something very interesting. They found that in communities with large numbers of what they called conservative evangelical Protestants, that is, members of churches that generally teach what we would call biblical family values, in communities that had larger numbers of people who identified with churches like that, the divorce rate tended to be higher than the national average. That doesn't make any sense, does it? The correlation, in fact, is strongest right here in the South, county by county. The greater the percentage of people who identify as religious conservatives, say Southern Baptists, for instance, the greater the percentage that identify as religious conservatives, the higher the rate of divorce. It's almost uncanny how direct the correlation was. And the findings led one analyst to conclude conservative family values don't work to conserve actual families. Of course, there was one vital piece of data that got overlooked in that survey that makes all the difference. Yes, among people who identify as conservative evangelical Christians in the United States, in the most general sense of that term, the divorce rate actually is higher than average. But it is much lower than average among one particular subset of that group. Can you guess who it is? It's the people who actually go to church regularly. I want you to think about that. We're talking about something you probably already knew, and that is while millions of people identify themselves as members of some denomination that teaches biblical family values, or some non-denominational church that teaches biblical family values, most of those people don't have any involvement in the life of that group. Little working knowledge of what they believe, little personal commitment to the teaching of Scripture. And as a result of that, it has little influence on the way they live, including their marriage relationships. We saw a lot of that when we lived in rural North Florida for several years. In that community, we're talking about Taylor County, Florida, the vast majority of people in that community self-identified as Baptists. Far fewer of them actually were involved in the activities of the congregation, specifically preaching and teaching and attending worship, studies, and so forth. Far fewer of them paid much attention to what those churches taught about morality, including marriage. The end result, a whole lot of Baptists and a whole lot of divorces. That's why I say that living in a place that is known to be morally conservative is no guarantee that I'm going to be in an environment where sin doesn't exist. I can't guarantee that. And that means wherever I go, I've got to be on guard. My calling is to prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. That's what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2. This was our scripture reading this morning. Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. And it doesn't matter whether you live in what one survey defines as the most sinful town in the U.S. or the least sinful, the most sinful state or the least sinful. It doesn't matter. You're still living among a crooked and perverse generation. And as a Christian, your job is to shine as a light in the world. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. And so he said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When God led the Israelites out of the land of Egypt, He made them into a new nation and He gave them a new land, a place where they could live apart from the wicked influences of the rest of the world. Because of their faithlessness so often, that did not go as desirably as we might have wanted it to. Now in Christ, God calls us together as a spiritual nation, regardless of where we live on this planet, regardless of where we live in this country. That's Peter's point in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, he says, "You are," and he borrows Old Testament language here that was applied to the people of Israel and now applies it to the people of Christ. "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but you now are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And notice in the next verse that he appeals to these brothers and sisters as aliens and strangers in this world and says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and keep your behavior excellent." We are commanded to keep ourselves unstained by the world even as we live in it. And God promises that we can succeed in that. We can know that because Jesus told the disciples, "Take courage. I have overcome the world." And because John wrote in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." That's a challenge that you and I as disciples of Christ face every day. Our responsibility is not to pack up and leave. Where would we go? Our responsibility is to shine as lights among a crooked and perverse generation wherever we may find ourselves. To share the gospel with lost souls wherever we may find ourselves. To live lives that glorify Christ and hopefully will draw others to Him wherever we may go. And God has promised that He will help us to do that. I don't know if I've made you feel any better about living in the most sinful state in the United States. You may have, as I do, reservations about some of the methodology in studies like that. I hope that I have reminded us of the promises of God's Word to all of us who are Christians, that no matter where we may find ourselves, no matter what culture we may live in, we can still live as God calls us to. And we must. Our invitation as we close this lesson is for you to do the same. If you're not a child of God, then think back to what we said earlier. You may be, and probably are, just based on the fact that you're here this morning, probably are a good, morally upright, decent individual. But if you have not yet been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then you're still lost. But God doesn't want it to be that way, and we don't either. We want to see you become a member of God's family this morning by repenting of sin and confessing your faith in Jesus Christ and being united with Christ in baptism, buried in water in the likeness of Christ's death, raised in the likeness of His resurrection, and have your sins washed away. If you're a Christian and you haven't lived the way a child of God ought to live, you have let the influences of the world around you draw you away from your Savior. Know that He is ready and waiting for you to come back to Him. And you need to do that. And we will encourage you in any way that we can as you lay hold of God's offer of forgiveness in Christ. If you're ready to accept that, then step forward as we stand together and as we sing.